Bless you for your faithfulness. Take your Bible now and go to Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is the subject. And as we've probably said 100 times or more, Hebrews 11:1 does not define faith. It needed no definition. If you understand the New Testament Greek word pistis, it was an axiomatic word, once learned, never varied in its definition. It was a hanging of the body. Put that first, because it involved the will and action, what I call the ABCs of faith, on a belief and maintained there because of an emotive confidence that sustains it until whatever you're hanging on becomes verified in your experience, or you die in the process. That's all faith is. Now, there are lots of things you can hang on that are not secure. 10 chapters have been spent laying a foundation for taking a grip on God's Word. We have a much better set of promises brought to us by a much better oracle. And if the Word delivered by angels and by prophets, every jot and tittle of it was fulfilled, how much more to us, having received the living Word, becoming the spoken Word, kerygma, the preached word, and the word by the mouth of his apostles, confirmed by many signs, how much more will God back it up? And then we look at those that have gone before that had less than we had on which to hang their body. Faith substantiates hope, literally. Transubstantiates hope is the way the first verse opens. When this action, making God's faithfulness in regard to his word the object, is turned loose, the hope given by God's word is literally transubstantiated. And behind the faither is left concrete evidence, worked out in the seen world, pragmatized is the Greek word. What was only seen as a promise becomes a fact. Now we have the record. We've taught on Abel as number one. Well, really number one was God. And in complicated language in the opening verses, the ultimate basis of faith in God's word is God's own action from not a thing. Nothing. He spoke everything. So his word is more real than what his word created. That word holds it together, will cause it to pass away. Then the record of heroes of faith. And the more we look at them, the more we are aware that had we done the choosing, coming out of the current religious frame of reference, we would have picked somebody else. We've already taught on these, and I won't take the time tonight. Abel had but a shred. We rather delicately in the opening chapter showed the basis for God leaving a knowledge, a word of direction, for a place, a time, and a manner of sacrificing that would bring acceptance. Just a little bit of light to the children of a banished parents. One of them couldn't really believe it. So he would prove something better for God than the little slim hope of coming to that eastern side of the garden where the cherubims guarded the place of entrance, but a sacrifice could be offered. Now, I'm sure if those watching or here tonight did not listen to the lessons on Abel, I'm raising more questions than I'm answering. But we very intricately, through God's Word, showed that God left a method, a place, and a time. Abel obeyed. He hung his body in simplicity. We know he died. His reward for faith was to get murdered. And we've thrown out a couple of times, it wouldn't sell as a blessing fact in today's world. Have faith and get killed. But God's record says Abel is the one that he responded to. Then Enoch, he didn't have much word from God. Very little. There were thousands in his day had the same general basis. He got just one little extra word of revelation. He was in his 60s. The child is born. God told him, name him when he dies, then it will come. The end, the deluge. And he preached about the end. You can read it in Jude, next to the last book of the Bible. I don't know where the sermon is, but Jude had some access to it. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. He lived so close to this concept of the end that all of a sudden, God took him. You say, well, maybe he's super spiritual or something. No, he wasn't. Every time he looked at that little kid, becoming a boy, becoming a man, growing older, he knew that when that child's last breath breathed, the end, and he walked like it might be any moment. Because if the child become a man, died, and quit breathing, it was too late. You better be ready while he's breathing. And he was faithful in obedience. 300 years that child lived. And Enoch walked with God. Finally, he just went. And Methuselah became the oldest man in the world, kept on living, because God wanted to keep the door open that much longer. Noah, it had never rained. God says, going to rain, build a boat. Stupidest activity in the eyes of his neighbors ever seen. But he did it. He hung his body on it. And that marked him. Then Abraham, he got a lot of coverage. Abraham and Sarah, we saw their humanness. They even laughed at God's promises. But in the long run, they hung in there. And out of many things that might have been picked out of their life, it was their action to hang their body on a further promise or revelation of God that put them in the gallery. Then comes Isaac, the old well digger. Meat-eating, soup-loving, fat guy. He condoned and cultivated the flesh. But he had one bright moment, faith. In that moment, which we've already seen, he lifted himself from the ordinary realm and became a hero of faith. Then Jacob, that old heel catcher, who in his dying or almost dying words, he wasn't dead yet, but as he was toward the end of his life, he talks about the God that fed him all of his days. He talks about his father and his granddad who walked before God, but he knew he hadn't done it. Just in case God wasn't there, he'd always look out for himself. But when he was dying, he took a step that defied reason. Those two sons of Joseph, the second most powerful prince in Egypt, sons of an Egyptian mother. Just for the record, I think I said one of these nights that Joseph married the priest's wife. Somebody caught me on that. It was his daughter. I guess I'm in front of these cameras too much if I got him marrying the priest's wife. That's for whomever got real worked up over that. No, Joseph didn't marry the priest's wife. And while I'm setting things straight, I was preaching on Absalom today, kissing the men at the gate. Somebody cleaned it up for my dad. They said, as long as he keeps just kissing the women, he's okay. It's when he kisses the men he's in trouble. Because that's what Absalom did. So I'm cleaning it up for you, Dad. If you don't come here on Sunday morning, you miss a lot. You just watch on Sunday night. But oh, Jacob, in a burst of faith, could seize the promise to his grandfather. And in circumstance-defying faith, he would bless those two grandkids, the least likely to leave Egypt, and give them an inheritance in the promised land. And then Joseph, last Sunday, and as I added on festival, Joseph, probably one of the purest men ever to live, but none of his righteousness, none of his sweet-spiritedness, none of his bearing up under persecution merited the mention in this chapter. By faith, Joseph, when he died, hung his dead bones on God's promise, said, take them out. Now, what I didn't say here last Sunday night, when you study the life of Joseph, he's one of those men where God's sovereignty just took control of him. He's one of those that the Calvinists can look to and prove their point. Now, I can find some on the other side too. But he's one where God entered in with sovereignty and directed his every step. You give him credit for staying sweet under God's vice, but he really didn't choose any of his paths. He didn't choose to be sold into bondage. He chose morality, and he's got to be commended for that. He chose to worship God and keep God ever in view and stay sweet in his spirit. But God just moved him around. Psalm 105 says that God sent a man to Egypt. But in his last act, where he said, you take my bones out, that was an act of faith. That was something God wasn't going to make him do. He literally reached with his bones to the promise given to old Abraham way back in Genesis 15, that his seed would be in bondage and serve another people and 400 years, but then they'd come out richer than when they came in. That was an act of faith. Now Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents. I suppose I could preach on his parents tonight, but I want to get to Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child. And they were not afraid of the king's commandment. What commandment? There arose a king in Egypt after the death of Joseph that knew not Joseph. You read it in the opening of Exodus. And God was prospering the Israelites that had come down under Joseph's direction. So this king that knew not Joseph began to make servants out of them and lay heavy tasks upon them. But they continued to prosper. His soothsayers had told him what God had said that strange night in Genesis 15 when Moses, or rather Abraham, had the deep sleep come upon him. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, God speaking, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. Now Moses wrote these books, you know. Taught of his mother growing up, I sometimes wonder when he did the writing. Nobody's really sure. I lean toward the belief that he did the writing even before he led his people forth out of Egypt's bondage, which gave him the familiarity with the things of God. But it was passed on word of mouth long before he wrote it down. And you that know the story of Moses know that his own mother became his Hebrew tutor. He grew up with the knowledge circulated among these people now in bondage of the promise of Abraham under the fourth generation, 400 years. Well, this king knew it too. So he told all the midwives to kill every baby boy that was born. They feared God and wouldn't do it. And God, we find, blessed them and gave them houses because they refused to obey Pharaoh. And they had a reasonable excuse they gave Pharaoh. So then he set out to kill all the boys that were born himself. But by faith, when he was born, Moses was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Of the tribe of Levi was the father and mother of Moses. Now you count them up. Abraham got the promise. 400 years. Isaac, Jacob, Levi, and the son and daughter of Levi, of the tribe of Levi. So we're in the fourth generation, are the parents of Moses. Why did they hide this boy? Every mother in Israel could hope, because of the promise, linked with others, their boy might be a deliverer. Oh, Pharaoh had the fear. Any boy that was born might be the deliverer. And if old Pharaoh had that fear, how much more would the parents of the lineage of faith also believe and hope that their boy child, the minute he let his first cry forth, could be the deliverer? Well, he's sure not going to be the deliverer if you let him be killed. So see that mother and that father hiding him, sitting up, keeping him from crying. It might be the deliverer. Hanging their body to the risk of their life on God's promise. We're now moving to the stage where, without a direct command, this is the one. They're going to seize the promises of God and make them theirs. It's what we teach all the time. Karl Barth said, "Mom, I should have worn those stupid suspenders tonight. I'm going to lose my trousers yet." No, I won't. Mom gets me suspenders that makes me bounce until I think I'm going to go on the rapture. And when I leave them off, I pay. By faith, I'll continue. Now, God's promises were a deliverer will rise. That's all they said. Karl Barth used to say a section of God's word leaped out at him one day like a beast and took hold of him. I've said we need to leap into God's word and fear lest any promise of God wait one day before we seize it off the shelf. They hid that child. And then the very Nile River, which the king said was to be the place of death, they trusted that very river to be the means of deliverance. Talk about faith. They knew Pharaoh's daughter went to bathe at a certain time or to play there at the river with her ladies-in-waiting as they would wash in the Nile. And they put this child in this basket. You know the story. And sure enough, their faith was honored. Now he grows up. You that have read the history of Moses know he became a mighty warrior, succeeded where many others had failed in winning a victory for Pharaoh, trained in all the wisdom of Egypt, and capable of ascending the throne. Human reason would say, as he looked upon his kinfolk, cowering in bondage, or seething under it, depending upon the status of their spirit, if I would move to the throne, I could help them. I, as Pharaoh, could make it well for my brethren. And I simply cannot believe such thoughts did not come to Moses. What's the problem with those thoughts? It's the fourth generation. The 400th year and a little more has passed. And God had said to Abram, they're going to leave this place. Feelings go by the wayside. Appearance goes out the window. Circumstance notwithstanding. Moses, by faith, when he was come to years, refused. He made a big, loud, declaratory no. Refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. There is no sense to that apart from God's word. Over and over we try to teach all these saints start where you and I can start. There are very few of us that could stand at the Red Sea and say, fear not, see the salvation of the Lord, raise a rod and expect it to roll back. How many of you want to tackle that tomorrow? I'll follow anybody that thinks they can do it. You know, I might practice up a little on my breaststroke just in case you can't hold it back very long. But I'll take the first step if you'll just park the water. He didn't start there. He started where any man in Israel could have started. He simply did what he could do to hang his body in alignment with thus saith the word of the Lord in spite of what circumstances said. That's where anybody... choosing. That's a choice. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. I have a book over here. We give it away once in a while. I'm not sure whether we've made it a monthly book yet or not, but I think we have. How many have gotten a hole in Rome? Yeah, we must have given it away. There ain't no way that many people buy it. No way. So why don't the rest of you get in on the act? Everybody here wants one, give it to them tonight. Hole in Rome. I flew in to Paul's prison one New Year's holiday season. And I spent several days trying to take a new bearing on this Christian proceeding and the life we live. And I asked myself a simple question. What relevance can Christianity have to a now-oriented world judging everything by themselves, their feelings, and their satisfactions now? And I sat in that old hewn out cistern. And I turned my mind loose. I'd walk upstairs sometimes and look out across the street from that Mamertine dungeon. And if you stand right in front of it, real close right, you got to sort of angle a bit, almost directly across the old Roman Senate building. Off to the right would be the archway and the rubble, the remains of the treasury, what served as the bank for the empire. And stretched out in ruins in front of you is the old Roman Forum. Way down the way is the Colosseum. Up on the hill to the right is the ruins of Caesar's palace, and over behind that, Maximus Circus. Paul had come to that city not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it was the power of God unto salvation. There was nobody listening to him. He was 19 feet underground, and I could hear cars, so I'm sure he could hear chariot wheels as they rolled on above that prison. He had very little, if anything, to show for his ministry. And I read 1 Timothy. You can read it. He felt loneliness. He was a flesh and blood man, as revealed many times in his books. He had abundant opportunity in those days to get what he wanted now. He lived in a world dominated by sensual pleasure. But his message was, "Hot dog, I'm just getting started." He didn't quite say it that way. But he said, "The time of my departure is at hand." He grabbed out of many words in the Greek the word that describes the excitement of a ship leaving port. You ever been on even a dumb cruise ship when it's sailing out? How many have ever been on a cruise ship when it's leaving the port? It's sure different than when you're coming back, isn't it? Particularly if it's your first trip. Excitement. This is what I've been waiting for. This is what I planned. This is what I saved. The departure when you're just setting out. And you know, a cruise ship always turns around and comes back. But the ship he is getting on was heading home. He was finally getting started. What about his ministry? I've heard it misquoted many times. He says, "I've been faithful. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown." But on the Damascus Road, God gave him a commission. Many people misapply what he said to Timothy. "I'm persuaded that God is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." And I've heard sermons on him taking his life, his inheritance, and throwing it up there, and he's persuaded God will hold it for him till he gets there. That's not what he was saying. "I've been faithful. I've kept the faith. I've finished my course. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown. No keeping, no worry about that at all. That's certain. But I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him now. I've been faithful to it. I'm going out. I'm setting out from the harbor. Now it's God's problem to keep that which he gave to me on the Damascus Road. Doesn't look like I got much done. Does me and Luke and maybe Timothy and Mark will show up and Rome doesn't know I'm here. But I've been faithful. Now, God, you take it. I'm going home." You go to Rome today. Ruins covered with church towers. I had the experience of going out to the Hilton Hotel, which sits on a hill that overlooks that city, and watching the sun come up after sitting all night reflecting on that. And the first thing the sun hit, church towers, monuments to the faith that Paul wrote about. Nobody knows the name of the guy that threw him down in that dungeon. But the sun never sets on those that read words written by Paul. And sitting in that prison the next day, I said, Christianity gives you a cold turkey choice. And I wish we spiritual goony birds that have that complex occasionally, and I wish those goony birds that live in that land ever so all the time just floating around in some kind of ethereal Christianity would realize Christianity is a choice between this world and the promised one. And there's nothing in between. If we had hope only in this life, we'd be of all men most miserable. Moses made a choice. He had much less to hang his body on. One experience that some people might describe as a bad dream Abram had. Except they'd been there 400 years. And God said they'd come forth. He could choose the advantages of now. He could even wait. Why don't I sit here in the court and analyze the Christians today? You know, if I look around long enough, they got this silly idea about the second coming. Jesus described the signs of his coming. And he said, this will happen, but the time is not yet. He says, this will happen, but the time is not yet. Now, some dummies have tried to set a date. His own brother almost made that mistake. Alexander, Augustine, all kinds of people throughout the church that have dabbled at all tried to set dates, and they've all been proven wrong. The poor witnesses have been trying to recover for a long time. Old Rutherford missed it. An hour or two at least. Jesus said, no man knoweth the hour. That's with my Father. And God's not going to release his hand. As he kept Methuselah alive, the longest man on earth, because he was long-suffering, he's still long-suffering, as Peter says, not willing that any should perish. But Jesus did say, you can read signs like you read weather signs. You know, it's going to rain here in Palestine, though he didn't call it Palestine. It's a Palestinian, Mediterranean-type climate. When the wind shifted a certain direction, you knew rain's going to come. But you can't read the signs of my coming. This is going to happen, but the time is not yet. This is going to happen, but the time is not yet. This is going to happen. That tells me there's a sequence of signs. And that creates a certain complacency on the part of people. They say, I can watch him. You know, and I'm going to try to keep the smallest insurance premium on eternity I can pay. And as I get as close as I can, I'm going to jump ships and get in with it. As long as I walk alongside, not all the way, but I'm going to get there just in case it happens. Well, this may identify me. And we don't make eschatology an issue around here. But my Bible has some things happening that some of God's people don't have to participate in. They're eating the marriage supper of the Lamb. The bride and the bridegroom are up there. While some things are going on, I don't even want to see. I have no interest in. And then all of a sudden, they come with him to set everything straight. And somewhere between here and the end, God takes his church home. And there is no validity anywhere in prophecy for you being able to plot the moment just before the taking away will occur. Jesus said, no man knoweth the hour, but he can know when it's even at the door. What's the it? The final end. Doesn't matter to me what your millennium doctrine is. The final end is the only one we can know at the door. If my philosophy is right, the final end will come before I get done eating up here. Things will happen, then he'll bring me, and then other things will happen, then the final end will come. Some of the rest of them have got a different theory. That still comes in front of the final end. And the only validity we got in prophecy, ye shall know when it, the final end, is at the door. Somewhere between here and there, things happen that guarantee my safety. And I'm not willing to play around with that. It might go by and I'll still be here. Then I will see the end. And I have no interest in seeing it except from His perspective. You can't play with the end. We've got a lot more scripture than Moses ever had. He was uncertain. He thought it was immediate. And the word was 400 years and 400 years was passed. That's why he went off and killed an Egyptian. Another 40 years went by. But he chose the right side. He chose with God's promise. And that's what Christianity is. There is no way you can bring heaven down here. There is no way Christianity can be justified on what I get down here. We are pilgrims in an alien land, headed for a heavenly city. We are children of a heavenly Father. We are citizens of that heavenly land. And this world is not our home. We're pilgrims. I don't like to preach funerals, primarily because of squalling saints.
This is the end of side one. For the rest of the message, please turn tape over to side two. Thank you.
I love my dad and my mother. And I will cry if God takes them home before me. Though that's unlikely based on the way my dad and mother keep going. But I'll cry because of me. I just miss them. But nothing testifies to Christian faith like our attitude about death. Paul was set free. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Moses was the Paul of the Old Testament. Take all this. God's word says they're going there. And as for me, I will refuse that and choose this. Esteeming the reproach of Christ. Christ wasn't even born. Why the reproach of Christ? You know what Christ translates? The Greek word for Messiah. And you know what Messiah means? Deliverer. Not esteeming the reproach of the Christ. Not esteeming the reproach of Jesus Christ. He didn't even know about Him, even in vision. But he esteemed the reproach that went along with being a deliverer of God's people from their identity with the things down here. He figured the reproach of being a deliverer. And if anybody doesn't think there's a reproach attached, try doing it. He valued that reproach. Greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Boy, when I read this afternoon, I said, I hope somebody tonight asked me if I'm sorry I came to faith center. I'll probably yell no so loud it'll scare them out of 2 years, get them 2 years closer to heaven. It's costing some of you something too. I can look across this congregation. It's costing some of you something to be a deliverer. We're delivering a recipient of God's promise, this church.
It will cost you something to deliver your family to Him. Deliverance is not just from, it's also to. To pay the price of keeping yours, your home, your family, from being subdued and captured and claimed and bound by this world. It'll cost you. Takes faith. Takes faith for a father to look at a kid and believe he leaves that child a better heritage if he leaves him faith than a fortune that'll make him pray you'll die so he can get it in your old age. Now, I pick the ludicrous extremes. In between are those experiences not so extreme. But it is an either or. We're either pilgrims with heaven as our home based on these promises, or we're claimed down here. By faith, Moses refused, choosing rather to suffer. He made a choice. That's why I keep saying, I know the blessed experiences that God gives us, but will we quit seeking experiences? Quit being carried along on the crutch. Take it as icing on the cake. Repentance is simply turning from to. Being born again is to change your mind about you. In fact, a lot of people in the revival move would be better off if they would quit relying so much on their own experience of born-againness. The basis of being born again is to change your mind about you and about God, about the direction of this world, the cosmos, which has its frame, and accept once for all, whether you ever feel anything or not, you turn from every other norm and you accept His way, and you hang in there on it. And if the blessings come, it's like a free Sunday on a diet. It's not necessary. It's real, but it's not a basis for eternity. Where in the world we Pentecostals got an idea that some kind of experience was the criteria of being full is beyond me. By this ye shall know. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk even as He has walked. Now this world meant nothing to him. That's the criteria. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt. Glory to God, being a deliverer has caused some of us to grow in the forsaking. I thought I had a pretty loose hold on this world when I came here. Whether it's obvious or not, I have a little looser hold than I did 30 months ago. But that tells me if I was dumb enough to think it was pretty loose 30 months ago, I better not get overconfident now. There's probably a few more screws I got to loosen up to make sure that when the blow comes, I'm in orbit. Loose in the saddle. Forsook Egypt. Oh, there was a price. Not fearing the wrath of the king. He could have become Pharaoh. He could have figured out a way and argued, I'll make sure you get the riches that go out greater than when you came in. I'll make Abram's promise come true. No, he wanted it. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. And here is the outstanding line. For he endured. Endured. That word means against all obstacle, under all kinds of pressure, in spite of every stress. He just hung on. He endured. On what basis? Can we please demystify spiritual things as seeing him who is invisible? He endured because God massaged him every day, gave him a euphoric glow, lifted him up, spun him around 42 times, had him sail over the people so they'd say, "How great thou art." Had all the people pumping him up every day. He endured. He endured because he could see the results of such a faith. Yeah, he sure could. He couldn't even get them out of Egypt on their faith. Isn't it interesting? His faith was so overpowering that he alone gets all the credit for the Passover. You ever noticed that before? He, through faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood. Lest he that destroyed the firstborn. You might say, well, wait a minute. Maybe it's just talking about him and his firstborn. Why the them? Lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. That miserable bunch didn't act in faith. They acted in fear and last chance investments. They were ready to kill Moses because the plagues that came on Egypt brought more pressure on them. But his faith pulled the whole bunch out. What a challenge for a father in a home. What a challenge for a businessman in a business. What a challenge for a preacher, for a teacher of a class. Then by faith they passed. And that great, after he opened it up with God's help, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians essayed to do, were drowned. I'll give you $10,000, which I don't have, but I can give it because it ain't going to be parted from me. If you can find any action between the drowning of the Egyptians and the walls of Jericho. 40 years, 2.25 million, most favored of God's people ever alive. Red Sea parted for them. Firstborn spared. Plagues in Egypt, laden down with riches as God delivers them. They have one simple act of faith. After Abram, or rather Moses, parted the Red Sea, they walked through it. And there's not another act of faith from the whole bunch until they died. And it's the next generation that he comes to. They went into Canaan and marched around Jericho. You find it. How many think I'm going to lose my 10,000? They get one line. They had the faith. You say, well, did it take all that much faith after Moses had stacked the water up, or God had done it as a result of Moses stretching the rock? Well, knowing that bunch, when they got halfway in, I imagine if it hadn't been for the Egyptian pursuing, they'd have gone back the other way. But that one act of faith got God's attention through the Red Sea. Not another one. Why did that whole band lose in the wilderness? All they showed God was a pistis. In the Greek, if you want to put something in reverse, you put an a in front of it. Nothing in between. And when God tells them He's going to stroll their carcasses through the wilderness, He said, all you've given me is unbelief, the scripture says in the King James, but in the Greek it's apistis, as translated in the Septuagint, the reverse of faith. They don't get a line. We're teaching what God says makes a man or woman worthy to be called the children of God, of whom He's not ashamed to be called their God. Not a line for them. What's the relevance to Moses? He endured as seeing the wonderful results of practicing faith. He was on all of Aaron's talk shows. Of course, he was preceded by a few of the expert hoppers around the golden calf. And there was news that there might be coming down from the hill strange new things to be displayed. He endured. He had a sister. Man, she could dance in the spirit like nobody you ever saw. She got everybody dancing when she started. And Aaron, man, he could work miracles. Just give him a bunch of earrings and rings, and he'd throw it in the fire and do nothing else. Lo, out comes a calf. I'd make old Rufus Glitter Teeth sit down and take notice. And Gushy Girdle Gertie, she'd just hop around and shout. Who wouldn't endure with results like that? He's got a faithful deacon board. Cora. He got a know-it-all father-in-law. Says too much for you to do this for yourself. Grandstand quarterback. I've heard it quoted for years as though God said it. God never said it. His father-in-law said it. It's too much for you to bear this load. Appoint you out some men. Man, all they did was create messes for Moses to unravel ever after. Worst thorns in his flesh ever conceived. And that deacon board. Pastor Moses taking too much on himself. We walk through the same Red Sea. We got the same God. We follow the same pillar. And yeah, I forgot about that. Man, every morning here comes our white stuff down. The whatchamacallits. Feeds 2.25 million and their kids. I'll tell you, he endured. Take a look at their shoes after 38 years. Man, alive. We ought to cut this leather up and mail it around leather factories. Send me a letter. I'll send you miracle leather. I would give an awful lot to have a photograph of every one of you right now. Every one of you. The frowners, the smilers, the shocked, and those that are trying to hide it. He endured because he got results. Never failing leather shoes, golden jewelry that turns with no help at all, apparently, according to his chief associate, just throw it in the fire and out comes a calf. Bread from heaven. Manna. Try to get it to the television show and it rots before they come on. Only way you can keep it around long enough to show it off and brag about it is do it on the Sabbath. And the silly law prohibited that. I've worked that one too much, I think. He endured as seeing him. I sat in Toronto at the World Pentecostal Conference and listened to an array of preachers from around the world saying the purpose of the full gospel outpouring and the full gospel movement is to herald the baptism of the Holy Spirit and herald the Holy Ghost. I cried. I said, where is Jesus' authority? Jesus said, when he comes, he'll testify of me. I look at the current church world and I wonder, why are men and women coming to God? Hip hip hooray, there's politicians, smiled at God. Everybody get on the bandwagon, get saved now because a politician approved of God. Kabari whack whack, this athlete knocked a home run for God. So everybody get saved because an athlete did. This movie star. When will we come to God because of who he is? When will God come in focus? Moses had more to crutch him along than anybody is testifying to in the current revival. But that was not what kept him enduring. And it didn't keep the bunch with him either. All those things. Pillars of cloud, fire, manna, water from a flinty rock, water being sweetened in a desert place, miracle after miracle. None of that caused them to endure. Only Moses. And he did not endure because of that. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. God had said it. Well, maybe he endured because he made it. Try Deuteronomy 3 for size. Verse 24. I besought the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant. Now this is the end of the journey. 40 years in the wilderness after he forsook Egypt. Delivering him out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, and 40 years of nothing faith on the part of the people. He's at the end of the journey. He's on old Mount Pisgah. He's looking across the Jordan Rift, and he sees Canaan's land. Oh, Lord God, he says, after all those 80-some years, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might? I pray thee, let me go over and see. Just let me see it. He knew he was going to die. Let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan. 80 years. Of forsaking everything on a promise in God's word that these people would go forth and come back to that Canaan promised land. Now he sees it after enduring the wrath. I'll tell you what happened to his deacon board. The earth swallowed him up. Tell you what happened to Miriam. She got smitten with leprosy. Finally, they brought him in a moment when he was to be God's instrument and type, and he was to speak to the rock the second time in the book of Numbers, and they broke his reserve, and he struck it and said, ye rebels. And the other side of the coin was, God said, because you didn't do according to my word, you're not going to go in. But the other side of the coin was, God then would use that faltering by Moses to let him play the role of the mediator who must die to make the inheritance available. And the Lord, he says, I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain in Lebanon. But the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes. He hadn't sanctified God's word in their presence. We hit the rock and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, and it's kind in the King James, let it suffice thee. Speak no more unto me of this matter. Shut up. Don't even speak to me about it anymore. You're not going over. That was his reward. Get thee up into the top of Pisgah. Lift up thine eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward, and behold it with thine eyes, for thou shalt not go over this Jordan. I charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which thou shalt see. And God said no. And to some people that go around bragging how powerful they are over the devil, we have more power over the devil than he has if we are in Christ. And greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. But there's too much cheap nonsense running loose that underestimates the devil. You read in the book of Jude, we're warned that even Michael the archangel, as he contested with Satan over the body of Moses, was careful how he addressed Satan. And simply said, the Lord rebuke you. We have a mean adversary, but greater is he that is in us. Don't underestimate him, and don't overestimate him. And somewhere in the strangeness of God's plan, Michael the archangel and Lucifer fought over the body of Moses. Why? I don't know. God wanted it preserved, hidden somewhere. Well, he appeared again, and he had a good entrance. Came in on the Mount of Transfiguration to encourage the Lord and Savior who faced his demise when every disciple had failed him. He made it. But he endured as seeing him who is invisible, and carried away in an angel, fought from the hands of the devil, placed where only God knows for God's purposes. He wrote two psalms, 91 and 90. Read them when you go home and you'll see the faith of Moses. He wrote the 90th Psalm at Kadesh Barnea when God's people had tried to stone him because the spies had told him of the giants in the land. And God had said to him, because of your unbelief, I'm going to make you wander in the wilderness the same number of days you sent spies to look out the land. And all of you are going to have your bones thrown in the wilderness. Moses, the great mediator, identified with him. Read the 90th Psalm in that knowledge. He took their sin into himself. He interceded. He asked for mercy. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Read it, a pathetic psalm of repentance and a plea for God's grace. Return, O Lord, how long? Let it repent thee concerning thy servants. But then read the 91st Psalm, which is his psalm. Nobody knows when he penned it. I think he penned it near the end. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I ain't no Moses, and neither are you. But I got his God, and these are my promises. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, pinions literally, and under his wings shalt thou literally take refuge. His truth, literally his faithfulness, shall be thy shield and buckler. Well, man, he wasn't even going to get a go in. But he didn't lose faith. He argued, but he didn't lose faith. And God took him in. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth the noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, 10,000 at thy right hand. But it shall not come nigh thee, only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague. O God, make this promise true for our people. Neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee upon their hands. You know that's your promise. Lest thou dash thy foot against a stone, thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder. The young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because he hath set his love upon me. God speaking now. He climbs to that ascent, to where he literally becomes the voice of God. Therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Moses, more than any other man, even Abram, walked in faith, died in faith. I challenge you to find a whisper from God. From the day he left Egypt, having forsaken and chosen the way of a deliverer, not a whisper from God, no hoopy times, no massages, 40 long years pollen sheep. Until the bush. And as I've said to you on other occasions, God knew right where he was. He didn't say, hey, you over there. He didn't say, hey, shepherd. He said, Moses. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. And God gives him the coverage. Faith it is. Hanging in there. No matter what, what's the worst thing that'll happen to us? We'll die and be with Jesus on Transfiguration Hill. That's better than Jericho. My Heavenly Father watches over me. Come sing it again. We'll be leaving the air maybe before she finishes the song. If not, I'll be back.